Good evening. I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. As we've been looking at Ephesians on Sunday nights, whenever I'm preaching, we're coming to the last text of the book, where we're going to be looking at, I think it's going to be three lessons on this famous passage dealing with the armor of God that is given to us. Maybe to frame, though, this lesson and the next lessons that are going to follow, it might be helpful for us to ask ourselves, maybe corporately and individually, what do you think your biggest problem is spiritually? And there's a lot of different ways that we could think through answers to a question like that. But I think what should be on a top three list for everybody, top five list for everybody, something like that, would be the problem of spiritual apathy. I've been at like preacher gatherings before where a bunch of preachers get together and we all like dialogue with each other about how we can help whatever local church we're working in. And one of the things that always gets brought up is, how do we help members who are apathetic? They don't seem to have the zeal for the things that God would want them to be zealous for. What's the cause of apathy? Lack of passion to serve God, lack of zeal to learn more about the scriptures. And then there'd be a long list of different causes for that sort of thing. But for the sake of these lessons, think about this one reason that could be a cause of apathy. Do you really believe that you're at war right now? And I don't mean politically, I don't mean in your marriage. I mean, do you know that there are bullets flying? There's this enemy that's trying to destroy you, that's got plots and schemes against you. I don't know if you like watching war movies or war shows, things like that. But those soldiers, the ones that make it, are aware of everything that's going on around them. They're not apathetic. They're always trying to think about what the next plan is. They're always trying to think about advancing. They're thinking about the enemy and what they're trying to do. At the beginning of the Bible, after Adam and Eve sin, the promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. From Genesis chapter 3 on, the Bible teaches that there's going to be this battle between two different offsprings. And I know that ultimately is talking about Jesus and what he does on the cross like we looked at this morning. But it talks about the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. What's the very next story in Genesis chapter 4? The offspring of the serpent killing the offspring of the woman. Cain killing Abel. This becomes a theme in Scripture where there's this battle going on between two different kinds of offspring. And if I really believed that this battle was around me in this realm that's going to be torn open on Final Judgment Day, I think it would cause us to become, it would cause me to become less apathetic. This lesson, what I want to do in this lesson is frame what we're going to be looking at for, I think, two more lessons as we look at the different pieces of the armor of God. I'm not going to talk about the specific pieces in this lesson, but I want to say some things at the beginning of this text that'll frame what we're going to look at. Let's go ahead and read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that the words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Now, you can see in this text that there's a lot of war kind of imagery. I want to draw your attention, though, to verse 12, where he talks about how we're wrestling against different things. Is he switching the metaphor here, where he's talking about war imagery with swords and all these kinds of things? But then why does he suddenly talk about wrestling here in verse 12? I don't think it's that he's mixing the metaphor at all. I think the idea is that the kind of warfare that he's talking about is like close hand-to-hand combat, where you sometimes are wrestling with people. This is not snipers shooting from a distance. This is close hand-to-hand kind of combat that we're supposed to be engaged in. Did you notice how many times the word against is in this text? We're fighting against certain things. So, well, on the one hand, the Christian life is characterized by peace. It's also characterized in this text by wrestling. And I want us to think about three things from this text. The first one being this: who is it that we're wrestling against according to this passage? Number two, how is it that he wrestles? And then number three, how do we wrestle back? Let's start out with the first point. Who is it that we're wrestling against in this passage? And Paul's going to begin this by explaining it in the negative. He wants to say that we're not wrestling against a certain something. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. Now, why do you think Paul has to begin this text by saying that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood? I think part of the reason for this would be that evil oftentimes takes the form in the people that Satan uses. We're going to talk about Satan in just a moment. The people that Satan uses are people in physical flesh and blood bodies. And so we can think that oftentimes what we are wrestling against are people. And think about this just even for Paul. He says it in chapter 3, verse 1. He says it in chapter 4, verse 1, that he's in prison when he's writing this. He would have been chained to a Roman guard. And as he's speaking this letter out loud, and the amanuensis would have been writing it down for him as he's dictating it, you could hear like the chains clanking. You can imagine that in your head. Like, he could look up at that guard and go, okay, my wrestling is not against this guard. My wrestling is not against the people that drug me out of the city of Lystra and left me for dead after they stoned me. My wrestling is not against the people in Acts 19 in the city of Ephesus that created this giant riot where I feared for my life in that moment. No, Paul understood that behind every flesh and blood encounter that Satan was using to do evil, that Satan was behind it. Is this something that in your life you always remember? Maybe you got something in your workplace. Maybe you're looking at the government. Maybe you're looking at some kind of powers that be, and you're thinking that they're the evil ones. And yeah, people do evil things. There's no doubt about that. But I think what Paul wants us to remember here is that behind flesh and blood, there's something else. And what he brings up in this text are these evil spiritual beings. And he brings up, specifically in verse 11, he brings up the devil. He talks about the schemes of the devil. We'll say something about that in just a moment. But here Paul is asserting this idea that there's this spiritual being that is against you, that's against God's people. And this idea seems silly in our world that we live in right now, at least amongst educated countries. This seems like a silly idea. But have you ever thought before that the existence of evil could actually be an argument for the existence of Satan? You want to look at all the wicked rulers throughout history, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot, all these people, and say, well, the reason that they did all those things that they did is just because they had a bad upbringing. You want to boil it all down to just psychology. So the biblical worldview says that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. The modern secular worldview says the only thing that we wrestle against is flesh and blood. And for anybody that thinks that it would be silly that we believe in some being named Satan or the devil, I would say to that person that you're the closed-minded one. Do you really want to reduce all the heinous evil in the world to psychology and just physical things? To me, those things are arguments that there is some kind of spiritual being in play. Now, this is a tricky passage, because here Paul talks about this Satan that's scheming against us, but at the same time, we know that what Jesus has done in his death and burial and resurrection has done something to defeat Satan. It's done something against some of his powers. So how come Paul can say he's scheming here, or he'll say in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, he calls the devil the prince of the power of the air? By the way, what does that description even mean? The prince of the power of the air. Wherever there's air, he's got some kind of power, some kind of ability that's been tamed by Jesus. But maybe one way that you can think about Satan is that the death blow's been given, but he's like a ravenous animal now, with the death blow being given, and he still has some life, and with the life that he has, he's going to do everything he can to try to destroy you. And it's not just in this text that there's the devil and that there's Satan, but you also see that there are spiritual forces of evil. Verse 12, if you look at verse 12 again. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul's not just talking about the devil. The devil's also got some kind of arsenal. And people will wonder, okay, well, when did these spiritual beings ever sin then? Because God wouldn't have created them sinful. You can debate when this happened in the Bible, but in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." And Peter's going on to make an argument about God being able to hold the wicked down and to lift the righteous up. He's driving towards that argument in that passage. But here, you at least see that angels, demons, angelic beings that are of the devil, that are after the devil, that they have the ability to sin. And so, whenever this particular passage happened is up for debate, but they at least can have the ability to follow after things that are evil. Now, you flash forward to, like, the Gospels. Think just about the Gospel of Mark. In the Gospel of Mark, there are four stories where you get more details about a demon possession. And in the second of those four stories, you've got the Gerasene demoniac, where he's this man that's got these chains and he's been cutting himself. And Jesus gets to the other side of the sea where this guy is, and he comes out and he rushes towards Jesus and he falls down before him. And Jesus casts the demons, because there's more than one demon in that guy. He says that my name is Legion, for we are many. He casts the demons out into that man, and they fill 2,000 pigs. They all fall into the sea. By the way, isn't that a little bit of a callback to the Exodus, where there's an army that's drowned in the sea? Jesus is bringing about a new Exodus, is the picture there. If Satan can spare 2,000 demons for one man, what can he do for you? Is that an intimidating reality for you? And notice that in this text, it's not just that there's a multitude of these beings, but also in verse 12, they're called rulers. Why are they called rulers? It seems to be the case that in the scriptures, that these angelic beings that have gone after Satan have ability to affect things that happen in kingdoms of men. And we don't get a lot of pictures of this in the Bible, but one of them being Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. You've got Daniel praying about something, and then there's an angel that's going to come and answer his prayer. But it says this in Daniel 10, 13. The prince of the kingdom of Persia is not even a prominent nation at this point. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. This is the angel saying this to Daniel. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. So here's Daniel praying about something. This angel comes to him, and he says, yeah, I would have come to you sooner. It took me 21 days, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia, who's the prince of the kingdom of Persia? Some angelic, demonic being that has some kind of authority over the Persian Empire. And you wish that we just had more information about that sort of thing, but we're not given a lot there. This means that whatever happens in the kingdoms of men, Psalm 82, by the way, brings up similar ideas. You might think that your biggest enemy right now is the opposite political party of whatever you think the right one is. And then passages like this one say, no, think more spiritual about these things. Think more biblically about these things. There are beings that are behind the things that frustrate you. Now, imagine for a moment that starting tonight, the rest of your life, people were going to try to break into your house multiple times a week. Starting tonight, the rest of your life, at least two times a week, people are going to try to break into your house. Would you like set up cameras if you didn't have them? Would you maybe get a shotgun if you didn't have one? Would you get ready and be more vigilant? Why is it that sometimes we don't have the kind of zeal that we should have and we lean more towards apathy? I think it's because, and I can think about times in my life, I'm not believing these things like I ought to be. Do you really think this is true? And if you really did think this was true, would you be more vigilant? If we're vigilant knowing that people would break into our house and we get tangible things ready for that moment, what have you been doing to get yourself ready for attacks from this spiritual being and his arsenal? If we've not been doing anything, the implication would be that we don't believe this. I think it was C.S. Lewis that said that there's two extremes when it comes to talking about Satan and demons. Is that the first extreme is that we see Satan in everything. He's behind the bushes, he's in my refrigerator, he's in my closet, he's everywhere in everything. And the other extreme would be that we just don't ever think about him. And I think in C.S. Lewis's writing, he says that at least in American culture, when he was writing in the 1940s or whatever year he wrote Screwtape Letters, that this culture focuses more on the apathetic side of it, not thinking about him in any way. So if that's who we're wrestling against, how is it that he wrestles us? And if what we already looked at is intimidating enough, look at how it says in this text that he's got schemes. The devil's got schemes, schematics, blueprints. The Greek word here is methodia, something like that, and it means orderly or technical procedure. Have you ever had a methodia before? You're designing a house that you're going to build, and you have an orderly technical procedure for it. You talk to your doctor before a surgery, and he explains to you the orderly technical procedure that he's going to use to help you. And in this case, Satan has orderly technical procedures that are not aimed at all at helping you, but destroying you. And we could spend a long time talking about, well, what are the different schemes that he has? For the sake of time in this lesson, I just want to bring up one of them and then show you how this subdivides into three different categories. Satan's perhaps biggest weapon is deceit, lies, and maybe you could argue that it maybe the fear of death, maybe it's persecution, things like that. We'll talk about more of those things when we deal with different parts of the armor of God. But for this lesson, I just want to talk about deceit. How is it that Satan deceives us? What is deceit? What is a lie anyways? Well, a lie is a belief or it's something that's stated that doesn't correspond to reality. Truth is something that's real. A lie is something that doesn't correspond with reality. And there's consequences for believing in things that are lies. Imagine that somebody was able to persuade me that gravity was not real. And he said, so I want you to go ahead and jump off that building. If I really believed that gravity wasn't a real thing and I thought I could float or I could fly or something like that, my belief in a deceitful lie would bring harm into my life. And in some way or another, Satan propagates false ideas in our culture. He uses people to do that. He uses governments to do that. But what are some of the ways that he tries to deceive us? Number one would be with temptation. Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, the tempter came and said to him. The tempter, Satan, came to Jesus and he started speaking words that were filled with deceit. And of course, Jesus never succumbed to any of those. But what are some ways today that you can identify Satan trying to deceive you? Well, I got a couple of these listed out. Maybe one of them would be to show the bait, but hide the hook. He wants you to see the worm on the hook. He wants you to just see the momentary pleasure of sin, but he wants to hide the hook and help you think that there's really not going to be any consequences for this thing that I want to indulge in the moment. So that's one of them. Show the bait and hide the hook. Another one is to convince you that sin, that your sin, is actually a virtue. So we start rationalizing our sin. And I hate to do this to you because it's one of those really lame things, but it's going to stick in your head maybe. If you rationalize something, you're telling yourself rational lies. You're trying to say things that sound rational to you, but are actually lies that convince you that something's actually okay. So what would this look like today? I'm not being greedy, I'm just being a steward. So I'm going to try to recast my sin into some kind of virtue. I'm not being nosy, I'm just being concerned. I'm not an alcoholic, I'm just sociable. I'm not arrogant, I'm just helping people is all I'm doing. So that's another way. He tries to make you think that your sin is actually a virtue so you don't see anything wrong with it. He wants you to abuse God's mercy. It's okay to go ahead and commit this sin. He'll just forgive me. That's kind of his job. He wants us to become embittered over suffering. I remember when I was in California and I was at a Starbucks and I was working on a sermon or I have a study. I don't remember what it was. And this woman that had gone through the drive-thru, had gone into the store, and then somehow had the time to spend about 20 minutes telling the baristas that they made her drink without the right amount of ice cubes, or the right temperature, whatever it was. And she had 20 minutes in her day to berate those people about that issue, and then after they said, well, sorry, we'll remake the drink, she just looks at them and said, well, don't I get a free drink out of this? Don't I get a coupon for a free drink? You know what suffering sometimes does to us? I'm going through something difficult. Sin gives me momentary relief. And I think I've earned the right to get really angry in an unrighteous way right now. I think I've earned the right to find some momentary pleasure in pornography right now. I think I've earned the right to get some kind of freebie because I've been going through a difficult time. And that's a lie. Or he wants us to compare one part of our life that's good and make it mitigate another part of our life that's bad. Well, it's okay that I'm doing this thing in my life because I went to church today and I took the Lord's Supper. Or it's okay that, you know, that part's in my life. Maybe the classic example of this would be the mafia guy. The mafia hitman's cool with killing people, but I love my mama. Okay, so you're good. You're a good person then. All right, so that's the first kind of deceit is temptation. Notice the second one is accusation. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Now the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. You notice the 1-2 hit here? Where Satan draws you in to commit some kind of sin, and then as soon as you commit it, he comes with the left hook or whatever that would be. What is it? I don't know. Whatever the strong punch would be. And he says, you shouldn't have done that. So he draws you in and then makes you feel guilty for the things that you've done. The accuser. Are you the kind of person that's constantly thinking about all the mistakes you've ever made? And you're looking more to your sin than you are to your Savior. What is it that Satan wants you to give more attention to? The things that you've done in your past, or the things that Jesus has done even further back that go towards things in the future? Do you ever obsess over your past sins? Do you ever look at some kind of unfortunate circumstance in your life and go, well, that must be because of that sin that I committed? And you're constantly thinking about some kind of accusation against you, which, by the way, before what Jesus ever did by dying and rising from the dead and everything, Satan's accusations were true. But now he's been defanged because we have forgiveness in Christ. But he wants you to sin, and then he wants to accuse you of it. And then the last one is false doctrine or false teaching. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, it talks about being tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Notice that word for schemes there. That's the only other time that that same word is used in the whole Bible, at least in the New Testament, that we saw in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. The schemes of men to come up with false ideas, false teaching. In the college class this morning, we were talking about the rise of Gnosticism in the first couple centuries after Jesus. Do you know how many New Testament books were written to combat false teaching? It's at least 12 of the New Testament books were written because the Christians in Galatia were being influenced by false teaching about things like circumcision. You've got the audience of the book of Hebrews going back to what is now considered false teaching, Judaism, because Christianity superseded it. You've got the book of Jude saying, I want you to contend earnestly for the faith that's once for all given to the saints. How concerned are you with false teaching? Even when it comes in the form of somebody who says that they believe in Jesus, there's a lot of people in the first century that would come and say, I believe in Jesus, we believe in the things that he's done, but they don't have the right idea about Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They don't have the right idea of the fact that Jesus is God, that he was actually, that flesh is inherently sinful, like we looked at a couple weeks ago with the Gnostic teachings. By the way, this picture in verse 14, being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. What kind of sensation do you think that would give somebody? You ever been on a boat before and the waves are really choppy and you've just been all over the place? Have you ever known somebody that believed this thing and then they heard the next best thing and they went after that thing? Can you imagine how uncomfortable it would be to be that person? There's all kinds of waves in the world of false ideas. And this is one of the ways that Satan wants to deceive you. If he can't get me with sin and accusation, he'll get me by thinking that I'm doing the right thing. I'm still religious. Look at these false teachings that I'm following, but I'm not going to call them false teachings because I don't think they are because I'm deceived and all that kind of stuff. All right, so do you see that deception? How is it that we wrestle back? If we've got an enemy that's got blueprint plans for your life and he knows your weaknesses, what is it that we're supposed to do to fight back against him? And we even know that in this text in verse 13, it talks about standing in the evil day. This implies that there's different seasons where temptation might be stronger than others, where Satan might come after us more than others. Remember, after Jesus resisted the temptations, Satan went away until an opportune time in Luke 4:13. The evil day. Well, how do we prepare for the evil day? First thing to say about this is that we've got to be strong in the Lord. Okay, well, how do we do that? The text here gives us the answer that we are strong in the Lord by putting on the whole armor of God. What happens if we don't put on the whole armor of God? You notice in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Or verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand. The idea of this is that you have to put all of it on. We don't get the right to choose certain ones that I like, and those things really jive with my personality and my temperament, but I'm going to leave the other ones behind. When we look at these different pieces of armor, we can't just go, okay, well, I like those two or I like those three, but you know, those other ones I'm just not naturally gravitating towards, and that's probably going to be okay. Think just for example about the church at Ephesus. In the book of Revelation, what was the church at Ephesus really good at? Testing the spirits. We're going to make sure that there's no false teaching. We're going to make sure that we test everything and all that kind of stuff. And it came at the neglect of love. They left their first love. So what pieces of armor did they maybe emphasize? The sword of the Spirit. We really like the sword of the Spirit, and you should really like the sword of the Spirit, but we're not going to think too much about the gospel shoes of peace. We're not going to think too much about the helmet of salvation and appreciating what it is that the Lord's done for us. By the way, if the thing that the church at Ephesus struggled with is they left their first love, look at the last few verses of the book of Ephesians. Look at verses 21 to 24. And look what gets emphasized right at the end of this letter. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. He's the one sending the letter to the church at Ephesus. It says in verse 22, I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Now look at the last two verses. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Paul tacks on love three times at the end of this letter, and this becomes the exact thing that they end up failing in. So as we get into the next couple lessons in this series, if you really like studying the Scripture but you don't like praying, or you're all about the helmet of salvation and appreciating Jesus' grace, but you don't ever want to take up the sword of the Spirit, notice this. You're not putting on the full armor of God, and you will not stand because of it. Did you notice that in verse 14 and 15, it begins, stand therefore having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Paul is saying, you need to be putting these things on now, every single one of them. Don't ignore any of them. All right, so that, how do we wrestle back? Well, we got to have this armor on us. But have you ever thought about the privilege it is that we are given this armor? You know, a lot of people, I don't know, in children's Bible classes or something like that, you'll get pictures of like the armor of God, and it's oftentimes a picture of a Roman soldier because Paul's writing in the time when the Romans were ruling and things like that. And it's got this depiction of a Roman soldier, and it talks about, you know, the different parts of the armor that they would wear. That's not the picture here. The picture here is that this is the armor of God. It's armor that God wears. It's not the armor that a Roman soldier would wear. He's not using that as the metaphor. I want to show you something really quickly. It's a theme in the book of Isaiah. And in the book of Isaiah, there's all kinds of prophecies of the coming Messiah, the Lord. And he's going to have really important work to do. What is it that he's going to put on to do the work that he's going to do? Isaiah 11 verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Isaiah chapter 59 verse 17, he put on another prophecy of Jesus as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. Isaiah 52 verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Isaiah 49 verse 2, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. Here's the picture. This Messiah that came, he put on a certain kind of armor. The armor that he put on is the same armor that's talked about in Ephesians chapter 6. Jesus never sinned. Jesus resisted every temptation. And what he was wearing was not Roman soldier things. That's not the metaphor. The metaphor is you get to put on what Jesus wore. You always see commercials of some athlete and some shirt that they like to wear. You watch a football game before evening service started. Asher and I are watching the 49ers Redskins, or not the Redskins. Oh, I just dead named them. I wasn't supposed to say that. Whatever the other team is, the Kansas City Chiefs. And so we were watching that game, and they got their certain cleats, and they got the gloves and all and the helmets and everything like that. If you're a really big football fan, how cool would it be for you to have the very gloves that your favorite wide receiver wore? How cool would it be to have a signed helmet of your favorite player? People pay lots of money for things like this because it's people that they admire and they look up to. Yesterday, a bunch of us had this thing where we did trunk or treating, whatever it was called, and a bunch of kids dressed up as movie characters that they liked or people that they look up to or whatever. There's something about us where we want to dress in ways that people we respect dress. And this passage says, here's the battle-tested armor of God. You get to put on what Jesus wore that helped him become your Savior. That's what we're going to look at in the next few lessons. We're about to sing a song. Glory to His name. If you're here tonight and you've not been putting on the armor, if you've not been sober-minded in realizing that you have an enemy that wants to destroy you and has schemes against you, this is an opportunity to start thinking about things the way that the Scriptures would want us to think about them. Maybe you know that the reason in your life you've been more apathetic than you should be is that you've lost sight of some of these things. This song, Glory to His Name. Why is God so glorious? It's not because your politician's going to win. It's not because that evil person at work didn't get the promotion and you did. It's not because of flesh and blood things. It's because of what He did for us up into eternity. It's because He's forgiven us of our sins. It's because He's defanged our enemy who still wants to destroy us. Glory to His name for all the things He's done. If there's anybody that needs to reorient themselves to God, this is an opportunity while we stand, while we sing.